Beloved, my text this morning is in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 21. There's a reference in the previous verse to Greeks. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. I do hope that this is our most earnest desire this morning, that we in Wattisham might see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can come for all sorts of other reasons, sadly, can't we? We can come out of custom. We can come out of tradition. We can come because we might feel awkward sitting at home on a Lord's Day morning. I've got Wattisham in my diary. I hope that's not the only reason why I'm here this morning, but to see the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't what Adam wanted at all after the fall, was it? The very last thing he wanted was an encounter with the living God. And thinking of Adam, that craven, slavish fear had got hold of him, and he tried to hide. And that's how it is, really, with all the sons and daughters of Adam. We're all the same in this. There are none that seek after God. That's the declaration of God's word. And yet, we find Greeks here desiring the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever that happens, there must be something going on. There must be a work of grace. The Lord at work in these Greeks. And if you and I are found this morning with even the faintest desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith, and if our desires are ever so faltering, if we have any at all, we have to say that it is the Lord's doing. It's his working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, we should be encouraged. If there is any real seeking, it is a mark of real grace. Well, I have three things to say to you this morning then. And the first thing is that this seeking is anticipated in the Old Testament. And if it is anticipated and predicted in the Old Testament, then it must come to pass. If you and I are seeking the Lord, it has been predicted and it must be so. It is the fulfillment of the Lord's word. These Greeks were Gentiles. We see them seeking the Lord here. And as we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we can see that the Lord never planned an exclusively Jewish church, but rather a worldwide church, embracing the Gentiles, embracing us. So that if we desire the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we seek and find him, it is the outworking of the eternal purpose of God. No accident at all involved in this. We read that wonderful prophecy in one of the minor prophets, so-called Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the desire of all the nations. And then we find Isaiah prophesying that the Jewish church, like a tent, pictured like a tent, and she's told to strengthen her stakes and lengthen her cords because she will have to accommodate an incoming, an influx of Gentiles. And we're told that they are going to come from all the points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. In one prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed, very interestingly, as an ensign of the people. Do you know what an ensign is? It's a flag. It's a banner. It's a naval flag, an ensign. And you hoist the ensign. And can you see the picture? The Lord Jesus Christ, as the ensign is hoisted, will attract people. Sinners will come and rally round the banner, rally round the flag. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It said specifically in that prophecy, to it, to the ensign, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. To complete the picture there, the troops, you see, whom grace has enlisted, they rally round the Lord Jesus Christ to his cause, and they are drafted into his army. And then after their military days are done, after all the fighting is finished, and when they're out of gunshot, they're going to enjoy the rest that soldiers are granted. That's what gospel preachers are, really. They're ensign hoisters. And real Christians will want to be where the ensign is hoisted. They want to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there. There they'll want to be. But let's look then a bit more closely at these Greeks. The first point was brief. The seeking is anticipated in the Old Testament. Now I draw your attention to these Greeks seeking the Lord and asking. They speak to Philip, and he's the disciple of the Greek name, so they have some affinity, I suppose, with him as far as ethnicity is concerned. That's why they went to him, I think. And they desired him. Now, that word's an interesting one in the original. It can signify to beseech. In other places, it is translated as to pray. So they desired, they besought, they prayed, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And this seeking of theirs then, which seems earnest and heartfelt and strong, it's in marked contrast to others in the chapter and the interests that they have. In verse 9, we find people who had a great interest in Lazarus. And Lazarus was a sensation after all, wasn't he? One who had been dead for 3 days. And he was out and about and walking. Well, somebody told us that there was a dead man who'd been in the grave 3 days and he was out walking. Well, we'd be interested perhaps too, wouldn't we? We'd be curious, wouldn't we, to see him. And these Greeks, they don't seem remotely interested in Lazarus at all. Lazarus, the sensation. Just as Peter and James and John might have been, could have been very interested in Elijah and Moses, who'd come to the Mount of Transfiguration to witness the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't remotely interested in them, were they? They were so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Pharisees, their absorbing interest was the crowds. And again, we're fascinated by crowds, aren't we? We're fascinated by numbers. How often have I been asked, and how often have I asked myself, another preacher, how many were there this morning? How many were in church this morning? How many were in the midweek meeting? Such and such a cause, are they increasing? Are they contracting numbers-wise? Small numbers, large numbers? Numbers seem to absorb us. But these Greeks, they couldn't care less that the world seemed to have gone after the Lord Jesus Christ, or if none had gone after the Lord Jesus Christ, I expect. They weren't interested. "Sir, we would see Jesus." You see, there's a single-mindedness about this, isn't there? There's a simplicity about it. The undivided heart. What a Lord's Day morning desire for you and for me this is now. "Sir, we would see Jesus." What a blessed condition if we are found like this morning with this aim. with this seeking in our hearts. When I was the pastor of a church, one of the members used to phone on a Saturday morning when I was preparing, and she knew I'd be at the desk, so she wouldn't disturb. It was just a very, very brief message. It was something like this: "Pastor, I'm hungry." And she put the phone down. And I knew very well what she was angry for. It wasn't precepts, it wasn't admonitions and warnings and principles and promises. They're all part of God's word. They have their place and they're precious. But the hunger that that particular sister had was for him, for the Lord Jesus. What a prayer for us, sir, we would see Jesus. What a prayer for not only the Lord's Day morning, but every day. For the evil day. For the dying day. For now, sir, we would see Jesus. A glimpse of him. A through the lattice view of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the ordinances, in the reading, in the preaching, somehow or other, Lord, let us see Jesus. But let's ask why. What's behind this desire that the Greeks had? Just to explain that these Greeks were proselytes, Gentiles who'd adopted the religion of the Jews. So for them, you see, Judaism was a borrowed religion. And that can never be satisfactory, a borrowed religion, can it? They were up in Jerusalem for the Passover, which, as you know, commemorated the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. But what lot or part did they have in the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt? And the Passover itself, in the previous chapter, chapter 11 here, is described as the Jews' Passover. That is very telling, very significant, because it suggests that by now it had degenerated into their feast, their tradition, their custom, rather than being that feast which the Lord had originally instituted. And in any case, the Passover lamb was amongst them. So that feast had been a formality. It had been a mechanical ritual, unsatisfying to them and actually dishonouring to the Lord. And these Greeks, they wanted something better than that. They wanted something real. They wanted something personal. They wanted something to satisfy their souls, didn't they? That's what they wanted. Now, as far as that goes, friends, formality and going through the motions, it's an enemy, isn't it? It's something that can easily beset us and can dog us, really, because most of us are chapel people and we could do it in our sleep, couldn't we? But the Lord deliver us from the mechanical, which is unsatisfying, isn't it? Apart from being dishonouring to the Lord, coming with our lips to him and our hearts far away somewhere else, and we're doing something else, and we're involved in some activity in our mind, some weekday activity, work problems, some recreation, some holiday that we planned, and we're thinking about that, and all the time we are here, physically present, but not spiritually, as it were. Well, the Lord deliver us and give us this then. Sir, we would see Jesus. I think, you know, the beginning of the chapter here gives us a picture of what they really wanted. Not that they would have known about Mary anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't there. They weren't present at that point. But we can see that this was the sort of religion that they were after, having been disappointed with the formality of the Passover feast, the unsatisfying nature of it. But what Mary did, now, that was real, wasn't it? That was real. That wasn't mechanical. It wasn't empty. That was pure adoration. She takes that pound of spikenard ointment and she anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she breaks the alabaster box. It's lavish, isn't it? It's giving. It's large-scale adoration and giving. And that large-scale giving and adoration was just a small return, really, for the Lord's great love, wherewith she had been loved. And we read this detail about that occasion, that the house was filled with the odour of the ointment, the odour of Mary's devotion and the odour of her love. Now, that's a feasting time, isn't it? That's a great time. But don't you think, casting a look over your own experience, and as I look over my own experience, that those times when the floodgates burst, as it were, in your heart, and you anoint the Lord Jesus Christ with your love and with your devotion and with your praises, those times are rare, aren't they? Well, even if it's occasional, friends, that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will not go unrewarded. And we must come now, thirdly, and this is the most important point, I'm going to spend a bit longer on this one. After thinking of the anticipation of this seeking in the Old Testament and hearing them making their petition and their plea and seeking and asking, we would see Jesus. Let's think now then about the answer, thirdly, that they received. I expect that you've noticed this, that the Lord didn't give the Greeks a direct and immediate interview. Philip relayed the request to Andrew, and then both of them asked the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the petitioners, the Greeks. Now, this is the answer the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Remember now, they want to see him. This is what he said. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And it's clear that he's referring to his crucifixion. He's referring to his death, which is now imminent. But this is an unparalleled paradox, surely. Crucifixion, just think of it, crucifixion. It's the horror of horrors, isn't it? There's brutality and shame and disgrace associated with criminality. It was a death sentence and an execution, contemptuous in the eyes of the Romans. No Roman citizen could ever be crucified. In the eyes of the Jews, it was terrifying, nothing less than that, because the person hanging on a tree or on a cross like this was deemed to be anathema, that is, under the curse of Almighty God. And that's what was seen there at the cross. And then death, which would inevitably follow crucifixion, of course. And what is that? Well, it's the wages of sin. It's the ignominious result of the fall. It's the judgment of God. And yet, our Lord refers to that as the hour of his glory. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in answer to the Greeks' request, well, you've made this request, you want to see me. You just wait a little while and you'll see me at my best. Crucified. The glory of crucifixion. Behoves us to ask, doesn't it, what glory is that? And may we see it. May I see it. The glory of Christ crucified. Well, let's try to think about it. If we are granted a view of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and glorious, we would see the glory of him in his office as mediator. Because he refers to this, crucifixion is going to involve the lifting up of him. And I, if I be lifted up, and I would suggest to you this morning that this lifting up was no accident at all. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified in the position in which he was crucified, with his arms outstretched, there's so much significance to that posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the posture of embrace, isn't it? The embracing of coming sinners. He might well be also causing us to reflect on this thief on this side and that thief on the other side, and to think, which thief am I? The fact that his head didn't slump onto his chest, but that he bowed his head deliberately. He was in charge of his own death, friends. All these details are not insignificant, and they're not incidental or accidental at all. Part of the divine plan. And the fact that he was between heaven and earth being lifted up is so significant. What does it mean, friends? Well, he's hoisted up between a holy God up there and us filthy sinners down here. And the Lord is the go-between, you see. The Lord is the day's man. He's the way. He's the ladder, isn't he, between us? He's the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, halfway, as it were, between heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's perfectly fitted for that office as mediator, isn't he? Being man, to suffer, bleed, and die, and to represent sinners such as ourselves. And he's God Almighty to give power and efficacy and virtue to all that he did. The two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ combine. They're united in order to rescue and to save and to deliver. Now, you see, undone sinners must have a mediator. Do you know that? Do you feel that? If we're natural religionists only, we could feel this, you know, that if we wanted to have dealings with God, we could do so easily. That's how natural people think, believe me. You ask them, you hear their conversation. I speak to unbelievers, and they say, you know, when I choose to, I can come to God if I want to. I don't choose to, but if I want to. With no idea of their own sinfulness, we don't by nature, do we? I don't really understand my own sinful condition, nor God's holiness. But once you do, you'll see that you must have a mediator. And here he is, the glory of it. Between heaven and earth, between God and sinners. And I, if I be lifted up. And then the glory also of his work, his great, famous labor of love. The Lord Jesus did many things, as you know, performed miracles, he healed people, he taught. This is his work, though, isn't it? This is the famous labor of love. And he said about it that there would be much fruit coming from it. It would be utterly and completely successful what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. We have a prosperous Christ, friends. I hope you understand that. Go back to Isaiah 53. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All that he did there on the cross will bear fruit. Let me just tell you about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. You know it, of course, but I'm refreshing your memories and mine as well. What he did Godward and what he did churchward and what he did principalityward. What did he do Godward? Well, he propitiated. He is the propitiation for our sins. Let me just give you a little view of propitiation and take you back to Jacob, beside himself with worry at the prospect of meeting Esau after many years. But when he did eventually meet Esau, he said something which is utterly remarkable. I think of Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he preached, and every text almost he would say that that was the most important one in the whole realm of Scripture, the one that he was preaching on at that particular occasion. But I do think that this text is certainly one of the most remarkable. He says to Esau, "I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." So what had happened was this. Jacob was frightened stiff, we might say, of what was going to happen when Esau met him. And he finds Esau, amazingly, well-disposed towards him, smiling probably, and pleased with Jacob. And you remember what Jacob was and what Jacob had done to him and what he'd done to his father as well. And Esau's smiling face reminds Jacob of the face of God. And one must ask, had he seen the face of God then before? He had. He'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the top of the ladder. The ladder signified Christ, but there he was in theophany, standing at the top of the ladder. And was Jesus frowning at him? Frowning was his dessert. But the Lord was pacified. Gadsby says, "True, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. May my soul his name record." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done Godward. He's propitiated the Lord, placated, pacified Almighty God. And then his work churchward, to his own, his sheep. What did the Lord Jesus achieve on Calvary? Time would fail us. But just to say this, there are pictures in Scripture of deliverances. Those boys coming from the fiery furnace. I tried to preach on this recently and was amazed for the thousandth time at the outcome. And they come out from the burning fiery furnace which had been heated 7 times, and they come out not singed, not a hair of their heads, and without the smell of burning. Or then think of Naaman, after eventually going into Jordan and coming up, and his leprous flesh now is rendered not as the flesh of a 40, 50 or 60 year old man, putting him back in the same position as he was in before the leprosy. It wasn't that. But as the flesh of a little child, a baby's skin. Israel going through Jordan, dry shod, with not the hint of dampness about them. Now, I've given you 3 deliverances, which are but hints, really, of this one great deliverance wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ for all his own on Calvary's cross. It's salvation to the uttermost friends. It's salvation to the uttermost blessedness, the uttermost victory. You won't know yourselves once you're in heaven, you know. Such a change wrought. Who could have thought it? Who could have imagined it? Who could have done it? Except him. Well, time would fail me to recount what the Lord Jesus Christ did as far as the principalities and powers were concerned, as far as death is concerned. Death of death, says our hymn writer in Wales, William Williams. Death of death. Isn't that glorious? Whenever I sing it, it thrills me through. Death of death and hell's destruction. All accomplished on Calvary. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. The glory of his achievements, of his successes, of his accomplishments. It's the consummate labour of love. Now, the Lord give us a view. The Lord give us a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work Godward, his work churchward, his work principalityward. Give us a view of him in his mediatorship, lifted up. That position showing exactly who he was, the one mediator between God and one, the one go-between for me. And then the glory of his attraction, his drawing. The Lord promises, he says, and I, if I be lifted up on the cross, that is, will draw all men unto me. Just a word of explanation. All doesn't mean all men absolutely, but all men distributively, Gentiles. This is the context, of course. Gentiles as well as Jews, all manner of men. And I rejoice in this, don't you? There are all sorts that constitute the people of God, all sorts of temperaments, people speaking all sorts of languages. Some people who speak Suffolk, some people who speak Essex, the occasional Welshman included. But whosoever, they must be drawn. And we get to know this, don't we? That there are impediments, so that it is vital that we are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the impediments? Well, the flesh, the unrenewed nature, is a dead weight. No good thing dwells in it, but sin does dwell in it, and it's a millstone round my neck that would drag me down to hell. So the drawing goes against this, against the flesh. And then the world draws me in the opposite direction to the Lord, always, doesn't it? Do you remember the excuses given for not coming to the gospel feast? I bought a piece of ground. I've bought a yoke of oxen, which must be proved. I've married a wife, and there are responsibilities there now, and at home, and I can't possibly come. They represent the world's drawing us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the devil, of course. And it's the last thing that the devil wants is for us to get close to the Lord Jesus Christ. One minister, I think it was Warburton, said of his own experience, devil dragged, he said. And we know in which direction always. Away from God. So it's no wonder, is it really, that the Shulamite makes this request. She says, draw me, draw me. I've got to be drawn because of these difficulties, these impediments, the world, the flesh, the devil. They're all very strong powers dragging me in the opposite direction. Draw me. Well, the Lord give us this. Draw me. You'll find that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 3. And I've put a very long arrow from there to this verse in the New Testament, John 12 and verse 32. And that's the reply. I will draw. Draw me. I will draw. I will draw all men unto me. This is the draw, friends, isn't it? It's the love. It's the love and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn lovingly up into that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, drawn by the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn up into his love, drawn by his grace. And we know that it must be of the irresistible kind for the likes of us, mustn't it? Or else we would resist, drawn by the mercy of God. Well, friends, the answer our Lord gave to the Greeks, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. If they desire to see him, let them look at him crucified, the hour of his glory. And surely they did. Their seeking couldn't have been in vain, could it? Seek and ye shall find. Well, may the Lord favour us and many more with a desiring and a seeking and a finding of the Lord Jesus. To them that seek thee, thou art good, we sang, didn't we? To them that find thee, all in all.